Welcome to Sabbath School class once again. We're doing a double session today. So our Sabbath School class for this period is entitled Trumpets, Blood, Cloud, and Fire. It's the lesson number 4 in the series on the Book of Numbers for October 24 of 2009. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, as we turn once again to the book of Numbers and seek to understand what was happening out there in the desert with so many people and so many animals trying to get themselves organized and ready to march into the land of Canaan. May we somehow understand them, and especially may we learn what we need to know from their experience, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So just before they make what they thought was going to be their final short journey to the land of Canaan, the first anniversary comes up. And what happens on the first anniversary? You have to have a Passover. So this lesson discusses that first Passover, celebrated there in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. The first anniversary of their exodus from Egypt and the final preparations they needed to make before they began what they thought would be a very few short weeks journey to enter the land of Canaan. Looking at the Passover ceremony and the instructions God gave, let's start off by looking at that just briefly. Do you remember what it said back in Exodus 12 when God gave them instructions? Let's look at that for a second, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but look at that. Look down at let's see. I need to go down here. For 7 days, starting with verse 15, Exodus 12, the Lord said, "For 7 days you must not eat any bread made with yeast. Eat only unleavened bread. On the first day you are to get rid of all the yeast in your houses, for if anyone during those 7 days eats bread made with yeast, he shall no longer be considered one of my people." Does that seem a little arbitrary to you? I mean, the little child maybe who picks up something that mom forgot to get rid of and it's got some yeast in it, are we going to throw him out? Well, let's look at another passage to compare that with. Look at Numbers 9, verse 13. In our two chapters, this is a study of Numbers 9 and 10. So here we are. Come down to verse 13 there. But anyone who is, and I guess I should read starting from verse 9 just so we can get the context. The Lord told Moses, this is Numbers 9, verse 9, to say to the people of Israel, "When any of you or your descendants are unclean from touching a corpse or are far away on a journey but still want to keep the Passover, you're permitted to observe it 1 month later instead, on the evening of the 14th day of the second month. Celebrate it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not leave any of the food until the following morning, and do not break any of the animal's bones." And those are pretty straightforward instructions. "Observe the Passover according to all the regulations. But if anyone who is ritually clean and not away on a journey and who does not observe the Passover shall no longer be considered one of my people because he did not present the offering to me at the appointed time, he must suffer the consequences of his sin." Does that seem a little bit arbitrary? We don't want to worship an arbitrary God, do we? He says, but if you're occupied with something else, you better stop everything because right now is the time I want you to do it, and you can't wait. Now, if you're far away on a journey or you had to take care of your parents who just died and you're contaminated, that's all right. But if you were here and you're clean and you don't have any excuses and you decide you don't want to be a part of this, away with you. You're out. What does that tell us about God? Remember, that's our focus here. Well, it may not be the focus of everybody who's studying these lessons, but that's what we would like to think. What does that say to us about God? Well, while you're thinking about that, the Passover, Brian, you're going to help me.
he's planning for the future. There will be a time when the temple that is greater because of the presence mm-hmm. is there, and he wants everyone there celebrating.
Okay. So no excuses. That's what you're saying? Okay. Lou?
Well, when you know God, you know he's teaching you something. Mm-hmm. So we need to find out what he's teaching us and not say it's arbitrary or it's stubborn or it's ridiculous, but what's he teaching? And so that's our opportunity.
Okay. That's what I want to know. What's he teaching us? You got a hand?
Oh,
back.
I'm supposed to know. I don't know.
He's going to help us. It would be nice if you know. Go ahead. Yeah.
Well, it seems like he's teaching us something that's for our good that we ought not to lose out on. And we better be listening, because those things don't come our way a second time sometimes. And he's not being arbitrary, I don't think, but he does have to set an example. And in the Bible, we see people that went against his will, and they did something like the Babylonish garment and the gold, you know, and that person had to be done away with because they were a bad example for others. So I would say that he wants our best good.
Okay, fair enough. Okay. Gene?
Well, the original Passover itself had some very strict rules. Mm-hmm. They were to stay in the house and they were to do everything they were told, or they could die.
Yeah.
So a year later, seems like they would want to do whatever God said. They wouldn't even take the chance.
Yeah.
So they have to trust God.
Okay. So now let's you know, every communication is, the meaning is determined largely by the context. Think of the worship service that these people had come out of. What was going on in Egypt? What kind of worship services were happening in Egypt? Those people, and they tried to duplicate the Egyptian worship services in that golden calf ceremony at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what happened? They were drunk. They were naked. They were dancing around this golden calf. That's what they thought worship of God was supposed to be like. So what does God say? Well, the drinking and the dancing are all right, but I don't want you to be naked. No, God doesn't say that. What does he say? We want to be completely different than that. I want everything to be done very carefully, very decently, very much in order. We don't want our worship service to be confused with that kind of service at all. Okay? So understood in that context, I think we know why, we can say why God is very strict about this isn't, and of course you can imagine if you're dealing with a bunch of drunk people, you know, you can't be very precise about your instructions. It won't matter anyway. They'll do what they feel like doing. So, then in this context, let me just mention one other thing. These are not big deals. These are sort of trivia questions to get started with. Did the Israelites always follow these instructions? Look at Numbers 9, verse 14. It's at the top of the screen there. If foreigners living among you want to keep the Passover, they must observe it according to all the rules and regulations. The same law applies to everyone, whether native or foreigner. Did the Jews always follow that instruction? Do we always follow that instruction? Do we treat everybody equally? Yes, Joanne.
How do you have people observe the Sabbath if they're not Sabbath keepers and they're in your house or, visiting?
Yeah, that's a tough one. That's a tough one, especially if they're family members, for example, or something that are not not Adventists, not Christians.
You don't want to be give them fuel for fodder.
You don't want to be obnoxious in what you're doing in any way. You want it to look like your Sabbath is an attractive thing.
Well, they don't even like you to keep it when you're with them.
That becomes even more difficult. They think you become strange, and maybe they can straighten you out by coming over to your house every Sabbath and keep you from observing your Sabbath, huh? Well, okay. Now, we always are looking for ways to apply these lessons to our day. At the Last Supper, Jesus celebrated the Jewish Passover, but at the same time, he initiated what we call the Lord's Supper as a new ceremony to be celebrated by Christians. Why don't Jews celebrate the Passover using animal sacrifices today? And what would you do if God asked you to celebrate using animal sacrifices? Could you do it? Could you cut a little lamb's throat? Yes, Joanne.
I don't think I could, but I guess if it was it or me, I would say, okay, I guess I can learn. But I went to a person, real brave, at a fast food place, a Jewish guy that was sitting with a cap on his head. And he looked approachable, so I said, I have a question. I said, what do you do now that you can't sacrifice lambs? And he was polite, and he said, well, now we pray the prayers that were prayed at the time we used to sacrifice lambs, and that is what covers us today. But that was his answer. Is that correct? That's what he said. If we pray the prayers that they prayed when it happened, it covers us today.
Okay. In light of these instructions we just read, that you have got to follow all the directions just exactly, do you think that's good enough? Wouldn't seem like it, huh? Well, I'll tell you, it's very interesting. If you go to the people in Israel and you ask them why they don't sacrifice, there's a very interesting reason. Do you remember what God... Well, we haven't got there yet, so I guess we... But anyway, hopefully you remember. What did God tell them in Deuteronomy about where they were supposed to worship when they got into the land of Canaan? Remember? I will give you one place, and that's the only place you're supposed to offer lambs. We sometimes don't stop and think about that, but you weren't allowed to offer lambs in Nazareth. You couldn't offer lambs in Bethlehem. The only place you could offer lambs was at the temple in Jerusalem. That was God's instructions. Now, that one place where they were allowed to offer lambs was at the top of Mount Moriah. What's on the top of Mount Moriah right now? The Dome of the Rock. A Muslim mosque. The Jews, in fact, if you go to Israel, I've been there several times, and you go from the Western Wall, where they come and celebrate, that's sort of the most holy place for Jews right now. And if you go out to the side, there's a tiny little path that goes up. And about halfway up the path, there's a little archway. I assume it's still there. I haven't been there for a number of years now. But a little archway, and over that archway in several languages, no Jews allowed beyond here. So their explanation why they no longer offer animal sacrifices is, one, God told them this is the only place where you can do it, and two, they no longer have control of that spot. Yes, Joanne.
Not to dominate, but a former student of mine, I went to take my computer to a repair shop, and he was there, and he was wearing tassels. He was wearing a Jewish cap and tassels. And just from this class, I remember the tassels were supposed to have tipped in blue or something. Mm-hmm. And I said,
supposed to have a blue thread in them. Yeah.
Oh. And I says, isn't there supposed to be some blue at the tip of your tassels? And he says, well, he says, according to our Bible, the blue is supposed to come from a certain turtle. And that turtle has gotten extinct, so we can no longer put them in blue.
Oh, brother, I hadn't heard that one. Okay. Anyway, so having discussed a little bit of trivia there. What do you think you would do if you were asked to offer a lamb? Yes.
Well, when I came into this truth and I was studying the Bible and I read that part about the curtain in the temple was rent in twain, you know, that did it for me as a Catholic. And I could see, you know, as, you know, that... for many things, I could see that the sacrifice of Jesus was done away with on the cross. I mean, we didn't need, Catholics don't need that mass, period. Mm-hmm. I don't know why they do it, because Christ paid it all on the cross. And I think about the Jewish people, too. If they're going to say that their place to worship and everything has been taken away because of the Muslim people, then that doesn't make sense either, because it means they haven't really accepted the fact that Jesus paid the price.
No, they haven't.
They haven't really. And so that's what trivia, what you said. It's just basic trivia.
Okay. Well, the children of Israel had been camped at the foot of Mount Sinai for nearly one full year. They had experienced God on the mountain, the giving of the Ten Commandments, many additional instructions, including how to camp and how to march. We've talked about that. As well as a fairly lengthy period of time constructing the tabernacle and then going through its dedication. The time had finally come for them to begin their march. Under normal circumstances, it would have taken about 11 days for such a group to reach the borders of the land of Canaan. What should we as Christians living in the 21st century learn about God from the Passover experience of the Jews? It was on the night of the very first Passover that all the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. Why was that necessary? And you remember the famous key verse, which I hope you never forget whenever you talk about the plagues, Exodus 12, verse 12. It's right down here. I'll put it at the top of the screen. On that night, this is God speaking to Moses, and he was giving instructions to all the children of Israel. On that night, I will go through the land of Egypt, killing every firstborn male, both human and animal, and punishing all the people of Egypt. Is that what it says? Punishing all the gods of Egypt, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Okay? Punishing the gods of Egypt, did any of the firstborn gods die? It was the firstborn of the people that died. So how is that a punishment for the gods? Brian.
The firstborn of Pharaoh was a god.
Okay.
When he died, mm-hmm. his people were set free. I mean, God's people were set free. All the Egyptians who didn't have blood on the lintel were killed, the firstborn. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those who did, didn't die.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, and without belaboring this, because that's not our main point here, remember that every one of the plagues was against another Egyptian god. This was basically Pharaoh praying from, you know, he has one plague, so he turns away from that god and he starts praying to a different god. And Jehovah says, oh, you want to pray to that god? Let me show you about that god. He turns it into a plague. Then he prays to a different god. And God says, oh, you want to pray to that god? Let me show you how powerful that god is. Turns it into a plague. So step by step by step by step. And finally, the Egyptians believed, and you can understand why they would believe this, that the firstborn son in the Egyptian family is considered to be the most important person in the family, because this would be the son that would grow up to support the parents when the parents got old, etc. The firstborn son of the family was protected by all the gods. And so finally, Jehovah has to say, okay, you haven't got the message from nine plagues. Now, get all your gods out together, put all of them to work to protect your firstborn sons, and see what happens. And God says, you know, you forced me to this. I have to demonstrate this. I have to do this to show the truth about your gods, your false gods. Joanne.
It makes you want to think, what are our gods today? Mm. Are our gods our retirement accounts? Are mm-hmm. they our houses? Mm-hmm. Are they, you know, makes you think.
Okay.
Just a question, I guess, when the firstborn animals were killed, was that because they were offered as sacrifices?
Yeah. 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 Exactly. Well, my mind is maybe too crazy here. I think about, you know, how arbitrary is God in these things? Since you're not even allowed to go outside your house. And I presume that, did this apply to the tents? Did they apply blood spots to their tents when they were out in the wilderness? I mean, did some kid, some little boy run outside to go to the bathroom and get struck dead? You know, how strict was God about all this? Well, we know that the Passover was for the purpose of commemorating their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. What is the Lord's Supper to commemorate? Isn't it supposed to commemorate our deliverance from sin? Are we as happy to be delivered from sin as they were to be delivered from Egypt? When was the last time you thanked God for deliverance from sin? It is obvious in reading the early chapters of Numbers that God gave the children of Israel many very concrete reminders of his instructions and guidance. Do we need more concrete reminders in our day? Would we be better Christians if we had a fiery cloud to guide us and direct us in our daily activities? I mean, that would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? What kind of clear evidence do we have as Christians that God is leading us? Now that we have the Bible, is that all the guidance and direction that we need, really? Have you experienced direct guidance from the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you heard God's voice? Have you seen his hand moving in your life? You know, what other things can we look to as guidance from God other than the scriptures themselves? Let me just tell you one brief story. We had some friends visiting us this week who were very close friends we used to work with in Africa. And he was asked to come and hold a series of meetings for young people in New Guinea. And in this particular remote village in New Guinea, there was a lady who had decided to become an Adventist. And her family, all the people around her were animists, basically. I mean, they didn't worship, they weren't Christians at all. But her relatives, some of them at least, were Lutherans. And here was this one lady, apparently had lost her husband, and she had some property. And so she decided that God was asking her to build a church, an Adventist church, on her property. So she started building it, and people came and burned it down. She tried again. It got destroyed again. Well, I don't know how many times, 3 or 4 times. And finally, she said, well, the only thing I can conclude is maybe God just doesn't want to have a church here. And then something very interesting happened. It's an interesting story that these friends told us, and they heard it directly from this lady. One day, not too long thereafter, some of her relatives were walking along, and all of a sudden, a very tall gentleman showed up. They had never seen him before in that whole area. And he said to them, you need to go and tell your friend, your lady friend, your relative, that she needs to build that church. I want that church there. And they're looking sort of surprised, and they didn't know what to say. And they chatted with the guy for a little bit, and then they turned away. And when they turned back, he was gone. And they went and told the lady, and she built the church, and they showed us a picture of the church. It's standing to this day. And there's an Adventist congregation that meets there. Well, you know, you think, this is a strange story. I mean, if God wants to communicate with us, why didn't he talk to the lady directly? Why talk to her Lutheran relatives if this was, in fact, an angel? And I'm sure that all of you could probably tell stories that you've heard, or maybe personal experiences of times like that when God sometimes steps in and does some remarkable things. I could certainly tell a number of experiences from my time in Africa. We as human beings look for tangible evidence of God's presence and his guidance. Think of all the ancient religions, and I don't need to remind you of this, the ancient religions that wanted icons and idols and all kinds of things to try to, you know, to represent their gods. And of course, if you make a tangible evidence of God, if you make an idol, then you can move that idol around. You can make that idol, you can take that idol to where you want to take it. You can take that icon where you want to take it. You can almost force that thing to do what you want it to do, which of course is exactly opposite of what God wants us to recognize. He wants us to do what he knows is for our best good, and not for us to make symbols of him so we can try to manipulate him. And I don't have to remind you that in how many times recently you've probably read in the news or seen on television someone claiming they have seen a likeness of the Virgin Mary in the snow or in a window pane, or someone saw it on their on the door of their refrigerator, or in some food or some unusual location. Would we be better off, and here's the question, would we be better off if God gave us more direct and concrete guidance today? Someone says no. Why not? Lorna?
I think God's all about freedom. And for some of us, that takes away our freedom when there's a fiery cloud or that moves, and or there's a potato chip that looks like the Virgin Mary. Some of us, that takes away our freedom. We don't have any choice but to worship that potato chip and to worship the religion that thinks that.
Boy, I wish I could worship a potato chip.
But that doesn't give us much freedom when we have to make that choice because of overwhelming power. Mm-hmm. And God is looking at each one of us, and sometimes he needs to build us a church. Sometimes with Paul, he needed to blind him and leave him blind for a few days.
Yeah.
But he didn't do much else remarkable for Paul than to other people. Paul had this thorn in the flesh that he prayed about for his whole life.
It was a very tangible evidence.
And, and then, he was killed some ugly way. God sometimes uses these remarkable things, and sometimes he doesn't, because he's God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We have a saying that timing is everything, and with the Lord, it is everything. And so as the need arises, he uses it. And as we near the end of time, we will have dramatic things. And he says the young and the old will have dreams. They will have special opportunities to be directed. And I believe that that will happen. And it is happening where it is needed now. But as the need increases, it also will increase. And it's very interesting that particularly with the Muslim people, dreams are very important. So when the Lord tells us that in future there will be dreams, it could very well be that because they believe that Allah is creator and that there is a second coming, etc., etc., these dreams will serve a very important purpose. So it isn't just dreams, but encounters of other ways, and the Lord will use them when that is the most expedient way to spread the gospel and to bring an awareness.
Let me ask you a question. How good use are we making of the evidence that God has already given us? Maybe God doesn't give us more evidence because we're not making very good use of the evidence we already have. Ryan.
Don just reminded me, when we're standing singing alone, the dependence has to be on, just as Jesus was on the cross. It was past experience, not the immediacy of circumstances.
Certainly the evidence that we already have is probably more than most of us have used. James. Got a microphone handy there. Oh, right behind you there.
The evidence that God has given us in the writings of Ellen White, I don't know how you need more than that.
Yeah, really. I mean, more than the Bible even. But we have evidence stacked on evidence. How much use are we making of it? Joanne, go ahead, and then we'll come down to Lou here.
We're supposed to be mature wheat. The harvest is supposed to be mature. That means that we have absorbed everything and we stand mature and ready for the harvest. And so we don't need any more sensationalization.
Okay. Yes.
Well, I was just reading this the other day and I just found it again. And it says that Paul talks about that God uses foolishness to preach, to give people to save people. He says the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews. Mm-hmm. So I was just trying to put that into the context that we kind of look for a sign. Mm-hmm. I do in my life. If things start going bad, I think, well, have I not been communicating with mm-hmm. God, or are these good for me or bad for me? And we seem to want a sign, but we just need Christ Jesus, is what Paul says.
In 1893, Ellen White wrote a letter to the General Conference. She was in Australia. And she said these words, "We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. That's also found in Testimonies to Ministers, page 31, Selected Messages, volume 3, page 162. So we have enough evidence. Should we be expecting more? Brian.
Finish that quote.
Well, it depends on which version, which place you go to. What are you thinking of particular?
Well, she says further, and will continue to do so in the future.
Yeah, sure. So how important is it for us to know, I mean, if we have all this evidence in front of us, how important is it for us to know all the details? I mean, should we all be able to cite every detail of every story in the Bible? How much evidence do we need? We have numerous experiences in the Bible. We've also had numerous experiences, personal experiences, when we have forgotten something. We've forgotten our keys, we forget an anniversary, forget somebody's birthday. But could we forget God? Is it important for us to study the Bible enough so that we can clearly understand the basic principles that are taught there? The ancient peoples, including the tribes of Israel, often used horns of various kinds as signals. Moving on in our story in Numbers. A common horn or trumpet consisted of a shofar, or shofar, which was an addick's horn with a tip cut off so that it could be blown into making, blown through it in order to make a noise. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with, but the addick's is a desert antelope with a horn that sort of spirals like this, and it's very long and fairly straight, but it spirals like this, and it's hollow. So if you cut the end off and just right a place and you put your, you know, play it like a trumpet, you know, it's a pretty good horn. And so these were commonly used in the days of Israel as signaling devices. But God asked Moses to make two silver trumpets. They were long, straight, bugle-type instruments flared at one end. Everyone in the camp was taught that only the priests were allowed to blow these trumpets, Numbers 10:8. They were also taught what the different signals from the trumpets meant. And there were signals for getting ready to march, for their signals to actually start marching. There were signals for going to war. All the details they were taught. The cloud would lift up from the tabernacle. Let's look at the sequence here. The cloud would lift up from the tabernacle and move out. The priests would blow the trumpets, people would prepare themselves, and the Ark of the Covenant, borne by the Kohathites, would lead the way. And there seems to be some confusion in our lessons about where exactly the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in the sequence. Look at these two verses. I think they should clarify some things. When the people left Sinai, the holy mountain, they traveled for three days. The Lord's covenant box always went ahead of them to find a place for them to camp. As they moved on from each camp, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day. So, and let's go back and look at the sequence here now. And by the way, whether we need to read this, but Joshua 3 tells us the same thing here. Joshua 3 verses 3 and 4. And said to the people, "When you see the priests carrying the covenant box of the Lord your God, break camp and follow them. You have never been here before, and this is the time when they're actually ready to cross the Jordan River." And you remember that on that occasion, the priests with the covenant box marched down and into the water. And as they stepped into the Jordan River, the water split. The ark was carried into the middle of the river, and they stood there. And I've tried to imagine myself, especially the little children, how it would be as a small child. You know, the priests are standing there holding this representation of God. And, you know, in the middle of this river, there's piles of water up on both sides of you. See? And here they are. This is the flood season. And the river is, it only wide implies it's maybe half a mile wide or maybe more than that, spread out across the valley. And here are these priests standing there at attention, holding the ark, and you're marching around, you're marching past looking at this thing. Did the children ask their parents any questions about the ark as they marched past? You remember, everybody went by, all the animals went by, everybody went by, and finally at the very end, everybody's out, then the ark marched out of the river, and as soon as they stepped out of the Jordan on the other side, the waters came back together again. What does that tell us? What is God trying to tell us from these experiences? Well, later the trumpets were used when the children of Israel went to war. When blown by the priests, they were an indication that God would be with them in the battle. And the verses, Numbers 10, 9, and 10. Why do you think God thought that the children of Israel needed clouds, fiery signals, and trumpets to direct them? And, of course, the question, do we wish we had more tangible evidence in our day? We've already talked about that. But someday soon, there's going to be more than that. There's going to be a trumpet, the sound of which will wake the dead. You know the passages. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:52. This is in Paul's famous passage where he talks about the resurrection. What I mean, brothers and sisters, I'm starting with verse 50, 1 Corinthians 50. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that what is made of flesh and blood cannot share in God's kingdom, and what is immortal cannot possess immortality. Listen to this secret truth. We shall not all die, but when the last trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in an instant, as quickly as the blinking of an eye. For when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, never to die again. And we shall all be changed. For what is mortal must be changed into what is immortal. What will die must be changed into what cannot die. So when this takes place and the mortal has been changed into the immortal, then the scripture will come true. Death is destroyed, victory is complete, and so forth. Can you say amen to the idea that we're looking forward to that trumpet sound? So it's not just the trumpet leaving, and I don't know if we need to go to the other verses. I'm sure you're familiar. 1 Thessalonians 4, we quote it all the time. It says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, etc. In John 5, where it talks, John 5 talks about it, Matthew 24 talks about it, etc. So, now thinking about this seriously, which would you rather have in a difficult time if you don't really know what to do? Would you rather have a silver trumpet, a cloud, and a column of fire, or God's word? What do you think? I mean, it's pretty hard to miss a column of fire, isn't it? It's pretty hard to miss trumpets, yes.
But man can duplicate all of that now, so I would be very wary. We can do a lot.
Mm-hmm. And not just man. Who's going to be coming along doing all that kind of stuff at the end in Revelation 13? The devil himself. And he's going to duplicate everything that God will allow him to duplicate. He's going to make it look like fire is coming down from heavens in front of in the sight of men. Why do you suppose he would choose a fiery cloud coming down from the sky as a false kind of a miracle? That's happened before, hasn't it? And what did it represent? What did that fiery cloud represent?
God's presence.
So what does the devil want us to think when he brings fire down out of the sky?
God is there.
He's God. Absolutely. I mean, you know. So, but there are times when other difficult things need to be considered. Moses was facing a difficult time. He had been a shepherd, remember, in this area for many years. At least it sounds like it. He talks about going back to the place where he had herded sheep. And so, but now they're getting ready to go off and they're going to head north. And with him for a period of time has been his brother-in-law, Zipporah's brother, by the name of Hobab. You can read it about it. In fact, let's just read that. Numbers 10, 29 to 32. There's an interesting little interlude here in the story. What do you think this tells us? Oops. Sorry, here we got jumped out of our place. Moses said to his brother-in-law Hobab, son of Jethro the Midianite, "We are about to start out for the place which the Lord said he would give us. He has promised to make Israel prosperous, so come with us and we will share our prosperity with you." Hobab answered, "No, I'm going back to my native land." "Please don't leave us," Moses said. "You know where we can camp in the wilderness and you can be our guide. If you come with us, we will share with you all the blessings that the Lord gives us." Now, first question I want to ask you real quick, just as a side note. Did Hobab go with him or not? Why do you say no? He said he was going back. But later we find out that he's in the land of Canaan with them. So he did go with them. Now, is this a case of Moses losing faith and saying, "Well, I'm not sure that God can guide us through this wilderness, so we need a local scout"? What do you think is happening here? Joanne?
He's trying to convince and make the person want to go and feel useful.
Yeah.
Like you would talk to a relative that you were afraid mm-hmm. that was going to go back in the wilderness and be lost. I mean, be salvationally lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, and think about it. Moses says, "God has given me a commission to take this group of people into the promised land. God has told us that we are going to be his people." And here's a brother-in-law that he's known for a long time. He's become a good friend of his. And now the brother-in-law says, "No, I'm leaving God's people. I'm going back to my home." And Moses says, you know, and I think I would say the same thing. It would be like saying, you know, someone says to us, I'm leaving your church. I don't think your church is any good for me anymore. We'd say, no, don't leave. Stay with us. You know, and as we're going to see very soon coming up, maybe next lesson. In fact, I think it is the next lesson. Some of the people, even Moses, even Aaron and Miriam, started complaining about Moses' wife. So I would say, you know, maybe Moses thought his wife needed a little bit of moral support. So have her brother along the way. So whereas our lesson suggests that Moses' faith was wavering and so forth here, I think Moses had lots of good reasons for saying what he did at this point in time. I think it was a very rational thing. And we know that even Jesus at times, and you can certainly understand why someone like Moses might want even some moral support from family members. Jesus longed for moral support. I mean, look at the story in the Garden of Gethsemane and look at what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. At these critical points in his ministry, he asked his best friends to go with him and to be there. So do we need tangible evidence of God's guidance in our day? Does God have clear ways of guiding us even on a personal basis without using something tangible? Our impressions are a reliable guide. And I quote, this is Acts of the Apostles, page 279, written in the year 1911. "Impressions alone are not a safe guide to duty. The enemy often persuades men to believe that it is God who is guiding them, and when in reality they are following only human impulse." And I might add, there's good evidence from her and from the Bible that at the end of time, it's not only human impulse that's going to be trying to guide some people in wrong directions. Devil himself is going to be trying everything he possibly can to lead people in the wrong directions. So while tangible evidence may seem impressive, I mean, pillars of fire and smoke and all these kind of things may seem like a good thing. Nevertheless, we need to be very cautious. We better be very careful students of the Word, because we believe that any new guidance that God gives must absolutely agree with all the previous guidance that we have been given. God's not going to give us new guidance that leads us in a different direction than the way He's led us in the past. Do you know of examples in modern times when beings have appeared and guided humans and then suddenly disappeared? I told you a story about that a little earlier. Are these examples of the work of angels? Well, probably so. I guess we'll wait till ask the angels when we get to heaven how many times they had to step in, protect us on the freeway, whatever. When we think of that story, I can't help but thinking of one time when I'm sure the angels were at work. We had just started our work in Tanzania. Our children were probably 4 and 5, or maybe 5 and 6, about that age. We had a Volkswagen Combi that we had bought from my parents because they were leaving Africa just about the time we were coming. And so we were driving from Dar es Salaam north to Arusha, back when we'd visited my brother in Dar es Salaam. We were heading back north. And the road was not in very good shape, but there were fairly long patches where you could attain a pretty good speed. And the road was fairly narrow, quite humped like this most way because the rain was so heavy you didn't want it puddling on the road or the road would fall apart. And in some places there were little narrow bridges that basically two cars could pass if you were, you know, if you really got clear over on your side very carefully, but mostly they were like one car bridges if somebody went down the middle of the road. And we're coming down this long road. And it was about supper time, so my wife had told my two children, okay, and this was way before the day, well, it wasn't before the days of seatbelts, but there were no seatbelt rules in Tanzania. Told my kids to get up in front and sit in the passenger seat because we had a left-hand drive car originally came from Europe. And so that the driver's, what would normally be the driver's position, because we're driving on the other side of the road, my kids were sitting in this, what would have been the driver's position. And my wife told him, you sit up there while I get something to eat. So she's working in the back of the car, and I'm driving along as quick as I could get along on those roads. Came down this long hill and was making pretty good speed. And coming down the hill in the other direction was a great big old truck. And he started blinking his lights, and I had recently come to Tanzania, and I didn't figure out why in the world he was blinking his lights at me. And I kept on going like this because I could see that I was going to get to the bridge ahead of him, so I didn't think there would have been any problem. Well, my wife said something, just as we approached the bridge, my wife said something, and our two children pulled their heads in both of them had their heads hanging out the window. They were watching, feeling their wind blowing in their hair and so forth like this. They pulled their heads in from the window. And just at that point, I realized that this truck was, I think the driver was inexperienced. He was determined to take his part of the road right out of the middle. And there was no way for me to stop. And I just zipped past that bridge, just barely got past the bridge, and just almost drove in, you know, off the side of the road. And that truck came so close to us that it knocked off our rearview mirror. And just seconds before that, my kids, both of them, had their heads hanging out that window. Now, you know, you can say, well, lucky accident. You know, I have a feeling that that was more than a lucky accident. I think God sends his angels to encamp around about us and take care of us. You remember the verse in Psalm 34. You can be sure that night we had some prayers of thanks. But when the children of Israel set off from Mount Sinai toward the land of Canaan, what was in their minds? Remember that under normal circumstances, that would have been a journey of about 11 days. In light of this, why do you suppose the children of Israel were willing to camp on the border of Canaan for 40 days awaiting the return of the spies? I mean, think about it. You start off, you have this short journey, you think we're going to be in there, the land, in less than 2 weeks. Why are you sitting there waiting for spies to spend 6 weeks scouting out the land? Why don't you just say, let's go, what are we waiting for, you know? Anyway, why do you think God led them to the north and east through the difficult mountain passes? And you can read about that in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 377. Instead of directly north along the coastal route to the land of the Philistines. And if you look at Exodus 13:7, real quick like, you'll see what... When the king of Egypt let the people go, God did not take them by the road that goes up the coast of Philistia, although it was the shortest way. God thought, I do not want the people to change their minds and return to Egypt when they see they're going to have to fight. and so forth. So he led them south, etc. Now we know perfectly well that God could have, you know, destroyed the Philistines. He could have, you know, just kept the children of Israel safe through their journeys, no matter where he took them. So why did he lead them to these difficult paths off of, in a different direction instead of just taking them by the easy way? Ever thought about that? Why does God allow us to suffer trials and temptations and besetments on our way? Well, what happened? When Moses gave the signal to the priests and the sound of the trumpets was heard, the tribes of Israel set off. The cloud and the ark carried by the Kohathites led the way, followed by the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Then went the tent structures from the tabernacle with the clans of Gershon and Merari taking charge of those things. The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad marched next, followed by the holy furnishings from the tabernacle carried on their shoulders by the Kohathites. Finally, the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were followed by Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, who brought up the rear. Does this order of march and this sequence teach us anything about God? How were all the herds and animals included in the lines of march? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we sometimes picture these nice, neat little... Well, in fact, you've probably all seen pictures of the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle, and they're all... you know, carefully set out in perfect order in U.S. Army issue tents, you know, nice square little tents there. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. And we don't know what kind of tents they used. Probably made out of animal skins, I suppose. But it would be quite a process to set them up and take them down and move them. Did the tribes at the back ever complain about always having to be at the back? With the dust and the animal droppings and et cetera. I mean, think about all these things. We believe we are living at the end of this earth's history. We are hoping soon to enter the heavenly Canaan. Are we waiting for an order to march? There are frightening descriptions in the scriptures and the writings of Ellen White about what is going to happen during those final days. Are we prepared? Why is it necessary for us to face those very difficult times? Couldn't Jesus just come and take us home without going through the seven last plagues and the shaking, etc.? I mean, let's stop and think about this now. Think about the land, heaven, where we're going. Are there going to be any troubles in heaven? Any difficulties, any plagues, any you know, fights, any wars? Nothing like that, right? It's going to be a land of peace and quiet and bounty and so forth. So why do we need to go through a terrible time of difficulties in preparation for that? Yeah.
It just seems like, you know, if we had it happen today, would we be ready? And would our characters be ready to dwell with holy beings and Jesus himself? And that's a very sobering question. And that's why the Lord allows us to go through these difficulties, I think, is to build up our faith, but also to heal our characters. And it's not pleasant.
Yeah.
A lot of the times it's not pleasant, but it does draw us close to him, and there's a peace that comes, you know. We never feel like we attain to any of his, but...
What do you think we're going to... in what way are our characters going to be built by the shaking?
Well, I think it's to build our trust in him. I mean, because we're going to be praying a lot, and we're going to be claiming promises, and we're going to be wondering if we've made things right with each other. Or
is God maybe trying to weed out the riffraff?
No, I don't think he's like that. I think he gives everyone the same chance.
Uh-huh.
But I do think that, you know, meeting Jesus is just not like we came here and met you today and you're giving us a lesson. It's a whole different thing. Here's the man that and God that died for us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very awesome, sobering thought. I mean, we're meeting him for the first time. And how do we want to appear before him? How do we want to appear? Ashamed? Do we want to just wish we had another 100 years to work on our characters? And God doesn't want us to feel like that. He wants us to be ready, and so he's waiting. Mm-hmm. And I find that totally merciful. But there is a time when he's going to say, you know, this is enough now. I'm coming. Mm-hmm. And so I believe he's fair in everything, but and I want him to come very much. I'm sure everybody else in here does too, but it is a sobering thought, and it brings tears to my eyes because we have a lot of work. I mean, yeah. Of ourselves we can do nothing, but are we really letting him work? That's the question I ask myself.
Yeah. Yes. Who's got the mic back there?
Well, I just wanted to say that it isn't just for us to refine our character, but I also think that it's very good that people who really do not want to follow the Lord are going to see how awful it is when sin dominates.
Yeah.
I mean, it's hard to think that we will have to experience all of these things that she's talking about, and yet people will not understand that this is all about choice.
Mm-hmm.
And so as much as I hate to think this is what we have to go through, it's something that is also encouraging because we're not going through it alone, and because we know that we're sealed and so we're protected. But these things are, you know, going to be a lesson for those who are lost, even though
Okay. They're
going to resist it.
Okay, Joanne?
Well, it's something that God seems to have to go through, and us as God's soldiers have to face more than people who lived a while ago and didn't have to rise to the occasion like us. I'm surprised that God would place me, and maybe he's going to take me during these last days we seem to be entering, because he has to prove something, and we have to be strong enough to let him prove it.
Okay, but now the question isn't, do we need to stand? I mean, are we going to stand through this? I mean, we have the clear evidence for that. The question I'm trying to focus on is why? What does God accomplish by letting his people stand through these very difficult times at the end? Ryan.
It's not about God's people. It's the penultimate act in the great controversy.
Okay.
And God has said there will be 144,000 who will choose.
So he needs to weed out everybody else.
It's not a matter of weeding out. It's a matter of Satan saying, you know, people are selfish. They're not going to do things unless they have to. And God said, no, watch. So this will be the final answer to man being able to stand, if you will, without a mediator.
Okay.
You know, the whole quotes that you've read that are a little disturbing. I mean, that's what happens before the judgment at the end. And the people who survive, you know, are tried to the bone. I mean, it's chilling.
Okay. Gene.
I kind of like military history, and I quite often watch the military channel and so forth. And they once in a while have some very interesting programs like the Band of Brothers and so forth. But what I've noticed is that soldiers who come under fire, they start depending on each other and counting on each other, and they have a bonding mm-hmm. that is lasts forever. Mm-hmm. Even the old-timers, when they interview them, the guys who were on Guadalcanal or Iwo Jima, they still keep in touch. There's something about bonding when you're under fire. And I think the Lord allows us to come under fire in the last days so that we band together, and through eternity we're a group that love each other and will stick together.
Okay. Let me make a suggestion. Way back in the heavenly courts, before this earth was created, Satan said that he could run a better government than God. And finally, at the end of time, God is going to say, okay, you have made this claim for all these thousands of years. This is going to be your chance. I'm going to slowly withdraw my spirit. I'm going to let you slowly take more and more control of this earth, and we'll see what happens when the devil is in charge. And that's what will happen. More than that, the other thing that some of you hinted at is this. In those circumstances, Satan has said, God, the only reason people worship you is because you remember the story of Job. The only people, the reason people say on your side is because you reward them, you pay them handsomely for being Christians, etc., etc. And God says, no, not true. There are some people who will stay absolutely loyal to me no matter hell and high water, no matter what happens, they will stay loyal. And the devil says, not so. Just let me at them. I will make every one of them turn against you, God. God says, okay, the day is coming. Let's find out who is really on whose side. And the devil be given full reign, and the universe looking on will see what it would be like to have the devil in charge. Those final plagues, those final events in Earth's history are a witness to the universe of what it would be like if God had said to the devil back in the beginning, okay, come on in, join the council here, show us how to run things. You know, this is what it would be like if Satan were in charge. And at the same time, they will say, look at those people of God. Now, we know what's going to happen. The devil is going to do everything he... Well, I mean, stop and look at the sides. What the devil would like to do, what the devil would like to do at the end is to destroy God's people. That's what he would like to do. God will not allow him to do that. He says, you know, like the Job situation, you can do whatever you want to them, but you can't kill them. Okay? So what happens? The devil in his fury, because he realizes this is the end of the line for him, the devil in his fury is destroying everything he can get his hands on, his own people, cities, the world. He's just tearing the place up because he can't get at God's people. So two absolutely essential things are demonstrated in the great controversy by those final events. One, what would happen if the devil were given a free hand? And two, are there people, hopefully people like us in this room, who are so convinced of the truth about God that no matter what the devil does, we will not turn against God. We will remain loyal. And that's why those final events, as terrible as they are absolutely essential in the completing, in the finalization of the great controversy. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we come before you, thanking you for everything you've done for us and looking forward to the time when that trumpet, that figurative trumpet will sound, when you will give the word for the latter rain to be poured out and for the final events of this earth to begin. Lord, we know that the judgment day began 150 plus years ago now, and it's going forward. You're waiting for us to do our job. You're waiting for us to witness, to take advantage of the oil poured out through the tubing from the olive trees and into that seven-branched lampstand that we talked about earlier. May we go forth from our time spent together this morning with renewed conviction and courage to speak the truth, to witness for you, so that we may one day look up and hear that trumpet sound, that melodious, wonderful sound coming from the skies above, that Jesus is on his way, and we'll be able to say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.